Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 24 of Marriage and Divorce, Section 1. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Section 2. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind, with a legitimate issue, and of the church with a holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. Section 3. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry, who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet, it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. Section 4. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the Word, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. The man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than of her own. Section 5. Adultery or fornication committed after a contract, being detected before marriage, gives just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce, to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. Section 6. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. Wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. Well, when looking at marriage, we talked about the mutual help element, and I have emphasized it intentionally. I have gone now as long as I intended to. There are still some more parts that I intend to get through, and so we will be going for a little bit longer on this. But I want to remind you, I gave you four O's of warfare, and those were objective, obedience, offensive, and operational security. And marriage is a spiritual warfare together. And we live together in that place. We must realize that our lives, we live on a battlefield and not on a playground. And so, living on this battleground rather than a playground, we look at our objective. Our objective is to glorify God. And that glorifying of God, the doxological focus, is what marriage is about. It's about the glory of God. We're working together, the mutual help, to glorify God. The obedience that is required is obedience to the law of God. The man must obey the law of God, and so must the woman. And the woman is to obey her husband. Not all men generally, but only her husband. We are to have an attitude of looking to make advances, to go on the offensive. And that is to have dominion and to have discipleship. Not frivolity, not vanity. Right, but we are to look for ways of increasing dominion and discipleship. Operational security, the protection that's provided, is to be something where we do not focus on getting the security first. We focus on gains, but we seek to make sure that we don't foolishly pursue gains while allowing all of our gains to fall apart. And so the focus on the offensive of growing and at the same time trying to maintain operational security. And this involves putting all of our resources to good use, working together, dividing labor. And so we have looked about the fact that The woman is called to be a helper who is fit as a companion for the man. She is to focus on the household, and she is a manager or ruler of the household. And so we looked at Proverbs 31 for that. We looked at the idea in Titus 2 of older women helping to train younger women for that. And we looked at the covering of how pastors and men provide a covering, the older men help to provide a covering to protect so the older women can help to train the younger women, that the young men are called to a certain thing, and the pastor it was called. So we had this sort of chiasm in the text, this layering, and so the covering was kind of displayed there, this duty to protect. So we'll be continuing today and thinking about these things, and we'll be looking at now 1 Peter chapter 2, and 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 1 through 7 is the central text that we'll be considering. We'll be looking at other things around it because it references that. So 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, or every institution of man, for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. That first section is a context in which men in the church are called to submit. They're called to submit not just to any government or to any law instituted by man, but to the institutions. In other words, the offices. Look at the list. The institution of man for the Lord's sake. That's what we're to submit to. Whether to the king is supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. There's the purpose statement. If they're contrary to that purpose, there's no obligation to obey. But the institutions, the offices, can be invented. King, governors, those are not offices that God institutes in his formation of the Republic of Israel. That having a human king is a curse. But we are commanded to submit to those institutions. And so men, by not reviling the institutions, even though they are imperfect and not according to the pattern given to us, we can show a proper sort of honoring. Honoring police officers, though the institution should be different than it is. Honoring governors who are doing their job in some way proper. Legislators, or what have you. Any of these offices that are instituted, we can honor them even if the government is not properly ordered after the pattern given in the Word. So the honor and submission to these institutions and to the men who hold them is a way for men to show that honor. And so as we consider that, we realize that the perfect ordering of these things is not necessary for our honor. Though we have no right to submit to evil orders. And I want to say something because of the time here, in terms of when this is. I can't remember if it was Thursday or Friday of this last week, the man claiming the office of the presidency in the United States of America issued an order trying to demand that all employers with 100 employees or more submit to either terminating their employees, requiring them to get a test every week, or requiring them to get the COVID-19 vaccine. This is a tyrannical and wicked order that requires employers of businesses to become agents of the state and to demand that employment contracts, employment arrangements, be continued on the basis of something that the government is demanding, that it has no right to demand. And so there is an example of when it is obligatory to not submit. Because to take away a man's bread by his labor on the grounds that he won't submit himself to continuous testing at the demand of the government or to receive some sort of injection at the demand of the government, that would be wrong. It would be those employers aiding and abetting the government in tyranny. Now, it's important you be aware of that, and that that has happened, and that the Word of God does not support it. That is not the type of ordinance that we are called to submit to, the institution, the creations of men, the offices, was being talked about. Verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes or wounds you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, we saw in the first case the duty of men to submit to civil government. In the second case, we have the duty of men to submit to their employers. And so, we have here the language that's used. It talks about not only for the good and gentle, but also for the harsh. Now, that's frankly a junk translation. Now, here's the translation that I think you should consider. Verse 18. Servants, be submissive or submit to your masters with all fear, not only to the good. And then the word gentle is used later. This is not gentle. This is a word that William Perkins wrote a small book on. It's a good little book. The title of the book is On Christian Equity and Moderation. Okay, this is about being equitable. It's about being just, fair dealings. It's about being moderate rather than being extortionate. And so, not only those who are good and equitable, but also, and here's the part that I think is what's junk, okay? This is the word that made me use the word junk. It says, also to those who are harsh. Okay, well, that's not great. The word is scoliosis, which probably sounds a lot like an English word to you. Scoliosis. Well, that has to do with things being crooked, being not straight. So what's being said there is not only to the good and the equitable, but also to the crooked. You got a crooked master. When he's paying you to do something, assuming he's not telling you to do something evil, it's your job to still do it well, to be a good servant. Now, you don't want to be a servant to a crooked master. Get your freedom. Get out of there. But if you've got one, and you're taking the money, or you're enslaved, right, it's your job, for as long as you're staying there, to subject yourself with all fear to your master, whether they are good and equitable or crooked. And so you use your influence, you do what you can to cause things to be done well, you refuse to participate in evil, and that leads into this next thing. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly. You see how that might happen under a crooked master, crooked employer. You might suffer wrongly. Verse 20. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now, I want to point out a couple of words that are important here. Verse 20, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? Now, if somebody does something wrong, and then they take their punishment in an honorable way, everybody kind of goes, well, that's good, at least he did that. At least he took it well, right? You can kind of recover a little bit of your honor there. But I want to, this word is not just kind of, you know, honor, credit. The word translated credit is a word that in Greek has a lot of freight. Okay, this word for credit. There's some words that if you saw a book written about the word, you'd think, you know, what's the deal here? This is a little bit odd. There are other words that you see a book written about and you go, of course, how do they fit it in one volume? Right? So if you saw an English book titled On Law, you'd say, how did they fit it in one volume? If you saw an English book titled On Tables, you'd say, how did they write a book on this? Now, maybe as you mull it over, you start to go, well, I could see, I mean, there's multi-legged ones, sinner, whatever. You got some pictures in there, you can stretch it out. Right, but it would not surprise us to see On Law or Republic or whatever. There's lots of words associated with things that are hefty that we would not be surprised by. Now, this word here, okay, is one of those words. The Greek word is one of those words. The word is kleos. Now, the Iliad, there is a important choice that has to be made by everybody in the Iliad. And if you look at the whole Trojan War as a story set, going back to the beginning of it, the famous warrior Achilles, he is given a choice to either choose to have a family and long life, or he is going to have kleos. And he picks kleos. Kleos is glory. All right, you talk about like self-glory, you think about like men seeking their own glory, like that's kleos. Okay, kleos. You hear kleos, think about glory. Think about this idea of a man who wins battles, a man who takes cities. Kleos. What kleos is it? What glory is it? If you do something wrong and you take your beating well, not glorious. You could kind of see how you could get some credit for it. You can kind of see how it might be honorable, but it's certainly not glorious. It's not kleos worthy. Kleos, glory, honor, you know, the honor of a man as a host, as a warrior, as a king, as a head of household, his reputation. The kind of thing that reverberates across generations. You don't get kleos because you took your beatings well if you did something wrong. So I hope that helps that to be a little bit more clear. So we go on, you know, what kleos are you going to get when you're beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. All right, think about that, being commendable before God. Is that more valuable than having kleos before men? God takes note of it. This language, you're not going to get any kleos for this, but God will take note of this. You think about this, some of the most famous people in modern Western civilization are known for having suffered for what they believe is good. Now, Gandhi is no Christian, but he's famous for suffering for what he claimed he believed. Right? And so that gave him chaos with men. Martin Luther King, famous for going to jail, for the end segregation. And so Gabriel Rinch, famous for having gotten arrested for singing psalms in front of the Moscow City Hall during the COVID lockdowns. Okay, you probably heard about the arrest of the psalm sings, but Gabriel Rinch is the guy who did it. He's the CEO of CrossPolitik. He's the guy who was arrested for that. Now, we look at this. That is honorable. It's commendable before God. Verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Didn't return reviling for reviling. Didn't threaten when he was suffered. Committed himself to him who judges righteously. God will avenge me. God will give me my reputation. God will provide. That's the thought of this man. Verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we have died to sins, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Right? We are counted as having died for sin, to sins. We are legally dead to sin. And that frees us so that we can live for righteousness. Notice being dead to sin doesn't require you living righteously. Living righteously is a fruit. It is not the cause of your justification. By whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, we see here the duty of men to submit and to suffer for doing what is right. To have an attitude of submitting to our leaders and suffering for what is right. Most of the time, in a free market, it's going to look like losing opportunities. And then, it's also going to look like losing honor, where other people take credit for things. It's going to be spending time and energy trying to limit harms, using your political capital to do that rather than get a raise. Right? And so those are the kinds of things that happen because the capitalist order has limited slavery and other abuses. Now, going back, we thought about the magistrate, sort of the same situation. But the other thing is, there's the duty from Ephesians 5 to lay down the life to protect the one under authority. And so there's a duty of interposition, the duty to lay down life, to interpose, to, if you are in a civil magistracy that is dealing with tyranny, to refuse compliance, like what I said earlier, and the idea of suffering for righteousness' sake there, trying to protect those that are under you. If you're an employee under an employer, and your employer seeks to do something wrong to your employees, you say no, you suffer for the sake of those that are under you. That's interposition. And so these are ways that men are called to suffer. Nobody has any problem with any of this. Nobody thinks any of this is too much to ask. Everybody goes, well, of course, that's what you should have to do if you're in a position of honor, of leadership, whatever. Sometimes in our society, we rankle about the idea of you know, servants submitting to masters or any of that kind of language. But typically, once you've gotten over the arrogance that stops you from being able to tolerate the idea of employer-employee relationships, you typically get over that, and you think, okay, I can get that, I can get on board with that. And so then we get to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, and we've got the same word as we have over in verse 18. We have servants, be submissive to your masters. Wives, there's a slightly different form of the word, but same root. And wives, likewise, in the same manner, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, magistrate, employee, employer, wives and husbands. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Okay, and we'll come back to that. That's the key text. Let's carry on. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. I want to pause a second and suggest we can read through the rest of this and think of it as disconnected. Or we can realize, wait a second, this is all supposed to help to apply peer-to-peer, but it's also supposed to be applied backward. So here's my request. Wives, listen to this and think about how you could apply this in the same way you think about a servant or a man under a magistrate having to apply this upward. So you think about these ideas of how to live with each other. And the thing I'm going to ask for you men, you think about the idea of living in an understanding way, living with understanding, and think about how these things might help to understand living in understanding. Finally, all of you be of one mind, verse 8, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. What? Not reviling for reviling, not cursing for cursing, blessing, returning blessing, that you may inherit a blessing. Verse 10, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now that's a quote. It's from Psalm 34. Verses 12 to 16. We're going to sing that pretty soon. Now, verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. You see how verses 13 and 14 apply to those under magistrates, those who are under masters, and those who are under husbands? And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. What's causing people to ask about the hope that you've got? Your ability to do righteousness in suffering for good. This classic proof text for apologetics, always be ready to give an apologia, a defense. Suffer for righteousness. People will ask you, what hope do you have that you can do this? You do your duty. And you go out there, you proclaim, right? This isn't a shut up unless somebody asks you scenario. Right? You go out there, you proclaim the truth. You'll probably suffer for that, and then people will take you more seriously when you respond well to the suffering, and they'll ask you, well, how can you keep doing this, right? You know, Pastor Jeff Durbin, Zach, Luke, right? They're brave. We look at them, we see their bravery as they fight for babies as they preach to Mormons, as they go out and do that stuff. You see it on the street, that bravery and the reviling they get, how they handle it well, you're impressed by it. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It's better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You're probably going to suffer. You will suffer if you continue living. You're probably going to keep living for a while longer, so you're going to keep suffering. And you're either going to suffer for doing what's good, or you're going to suffer for doing evil. Your choice. It's better, if it is the will of the Lord, the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins. You know, wait. Don't skip the four here. Right? We're inclined to just kind of move on and go, oh, theology now. Okay, what's the connection? Okay? For Christ also suffered once for sins. Wait, so we can suffer for sins. We could suffer because of our own sins, or we could suffer because of other people's sins. What did Christ die for? He died for other people's sins. Okay, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. We can suffer for the unjust. We can be just in a particular circumstance. We can be the people who aren't at fault in that case. And we can be the just one suffering for the unjust. You see how much opportunity you have to emulate Christ there? It's pretty powerful once you get it. That he might bring us to God. Now, wait. Certainly we couldn't possibly emulate Christ in bringing other people to God. But what does it say back in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, about the wife who, without a word, wins the husband to the word? Isn't that winning him to God? Isn't that bringing him to God? The wife gets to emulate Christ here. The husband, who is a servant, gets to emulate Christ there. The citizen or lesser magistrate gets to emulate Christ. Right? The interposition, the suffering for righteousness' sake, all of that is opportunity to emulate Christ. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Right? When we are put to death in the flesh, when our flesh is put to death, and we're made alive in the Spirit, and we're laying down our own rights. We're picking up our cross. We're dying to self. We're alive in the Spirit. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. I was tempted to just stop at that comma, so I don't have to do the explanation of this 1 Peter thing and how this is not going, Christ going to limbo or purgatory or hell or whatever. He descended into hell and preached to Noah. Verse 19. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Right, this is talking about the fact that Christ, by the Spirit, preached to spirits that are imprisoned. They are, in other words, they're in bondage. They're in chains, so to speak. Okay, and Noah is preaching us the word of Christ. By the Spirit, it's the word of Christ. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Right? So the baptism of the Spirit is the antitype. The type is the Noahic flood, and also baptism's a type. Okay? But the antitype is the cleansing of our conscience toward God, the baptism of the Spirit, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, baptism saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In that it shows our, it's not saving us as in paying for our sins. The resurrection doesn't justify us. The resurrection announces the justification. And so we have, part of that is sanctification. The resurrection points to sanctification. We are made alive though we were dead. And you saw that earlier, the idea that we, by having our flesh put to death, we are alive by the Spirit. We're talking about sanctification. Okay. And so that's what happened with Jesus. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. That's the reassuring last bit. We have to deal with magistrates and masters and husbands, oh my. And yet, Jesus Christ reigns. He's at the right hand of the Father. And so, in his reigning, the angels, you know, the devil included, and authorities and powers having been made subject to him, everything's under him. He's reigning. And so, let's go back now, verses 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, subject yourselves to your own husbands. Not to every man, to your own husbands. Hint a clause, in order that, even if some are disobedient to the word, the logo, on account of the wife's conduct without a logu, without a word, they shall be gained for Christ. By emulating Christ. This is not like the word's never preached to them. This is the stuff where, you know, you've already talked about it. You know, you've already talked about it. The word's already been heard here. The objection's already been filed. You can't just do it without a word ever. It's without a word as in you keep doing your duty when you know the other person knows what's being done that's wrong and you are continuing to be subject. Not doing evil things. Not foolishly putting yourself at risk. But you know these ordinary things in life. Life is so full of them. Likewise, wives, subjecting yourselves to your own husbands, so that even if some are disobedient to the word, on account of the wives' conduct without a word, they shall be gained for Christ, having observed with fear chaste conduct on your part. The observation of your chaste conduct with fear, your fear of the lawful authority of the husband, the respect, it wins them to Christ. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Now, this idea of fine apparel, okay, I think it's a bad translation. Because the word that's there is cosmos. It's orderly. You remember, this is one of the qualifications of an elder, to be cosmion. Remember that? Well-ordered, well-behaved. The idea is, don't let the outward, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of garments be your cosmos, be your ordering. So when you read this and you say, some people try to get rid of the merely, and they go, the merely is not even really there. It's saying, don't let your adornment be outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on apparel. Okay? So therefore, don't put on apparel, don't wear gold, don't wear braids. Is that the thing? And the fine apparel allows that to not be the problem. Right? But it's obviously not saying don't do any of those things. In other places, the Bible clearly teaches that the caring for the outward appearance is good. The idea of wearing gold is viewed as a blessing. Fine apparel. We read Proverbs 31. I read it. Did you read it? I read it. Did you read it? And so, it's the outward ordering should not be the primary, which is so common for women. Just like men are concerned for kleos, for money, for power, for pleasure, women are often worried about the outward appearance, because beauty is their glory in our culture, and it has been in almost every culture. And for men, strength is their glory. In our culture, it has been in almost every culture. And I understand that our culture kind of like tries to pretend like it doesn't respect strong men. It respects strong men. The strong men are the ones that just ignore that and move on, and then everybody's impressed. Rather, strong butt. Strong, it's Allah or Allah. It's just this butt, strong butt. It's like starting a sentence with all caps, but. That's what this one is. But let it be the hidden person of the heart. Right, so the ordering needs to not be the focus on the outward person. It is important to care about the outward person. It's a blessing. Beauty's a blessing. Taking care of yourself is a blessing. Just like wealth. But let it be the hidden person of the heart. The exorcist is the hidden man. So, you know, get in touch with your masculine sign, ladies. No, that's not what it's saying. It's just the inward person. And man is used as the representative figure. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, that word gentle, controlled strength, different word than what was translated gentle earlier. The earlier one, the one that William Perkins wrote a whole book on, is epikeison. And the one here is praos. Okay, so this one, gentle, the controlled strength. And hesukio, quiet. It's the idea of the ability to hold your peace. It's not that you are quiet. It's that you are controlled. One is a controlled strength, and the other one is controlled speech. What kind of speech are you controlling? Well, you're holding back the reviling that you think your husband deserves. You're holding back the cursing. You're holding back the rebellion. Self-controlled, and in terms of controlled strength, and the ability to hold your peace. That's the beauty of the spirit. That's the inward man beauty. And that is more important than the outward man beauty. Now, boys, you're looking for a wife. You think about this. You're looking for that. Do they have controlled strength? Not controlled wimpiness. Not controlled weakness. Not fragile. But controlled strength. And the ability to hold their peace. That's the beauty of the inward man of the spirit. And it comes from the Holy Spirit. And it's in the sight of God, it is very costly. Very costly. It says precious here. The word is much costing. Right? Verse 5. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Now, I want you to think about Sarah. I want you to think about, was she able to control her strength, and was she able to hold her peace? Do you think there were times where she was wanting to say some things angrily to or about Abraham? And there were times where she should have spoken, but she didn't. For this, in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, that word, okay, let me tell you what the word is in the Greek for Lord. It's Kyrion. You're probably more familiar with Kyrios. It's a different form of the same word. And you're most accustomed to that word being used in reference to Christ. It's the root of the word church and kirk. The Kyriake, Kyrios, Kyrion. Lord. She obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, if you have to choke that one down, ask yourself, why do I have to choke that down? As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Kyrion, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Right? The idea is you're not afraid, you're not terrified of doing what's good and dealing with the consequences of submitting to your husband. And then it stops, full stop, move on to husbands. Husbands, likewise, in the same manner. Husbands, in the same manner. Cohabitate according to knowledge. Okay, cohabitation is one of the duties of husbands. Living together with the wife. Living with, cohabiting with, dwelling with the wife in an understanding way. According to knowledge. With understanding. Giving honor to the wife. And that's Timaeus. The Timaeus is a famous work of Plato. It's about honor. Okay, the idea of honor. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So, first, if you are going to live with your wife as a fellow heir of grace, you're going to treat her as essentially equal. You're both in the image of God. You're both saved. You're both heirs. You're going to love her as yourself. You're going to seek her good, which means you got to know your own good. And you're going to share your blessings with her. It's having communion in them together. Now, if you're going to honor her, William Perkins talks about the type of honor that's owed to a wife. Being a companion, not staying separate, not trying to keep her out of your life, but the sharing of life. Covering of infirmities. We talked about that before. And you have the duty to listen to her counsel and to hear her complaints and to seek to deal with her as a rational being. And a part of that is teaching her. You wash her with the word. You care for her soul. You care for her good. You're seeking for her good. You're loving her as yourself. You're honoring her as a companion, covering her infirmities, hearing her complaints and counsel, and you're teaching her out of the word. And that interaction, you're making it so that she doesn't have reason to fear. If she does have to fear, it's her duty to look to God and to seek to win you to Christ by honoring. Now, I'm not talking about if she's got a fear for her life, she needs to get out of there. What I'm talking about is if she's worried about your displeasure, your discountenancing, maybe some raised voice, annoying sound, all that, whatever, that the ordinary life negatives. Not criminal behavior. Criminal behavior is dealt with criminally. It's different. We're talking about ordinary life. If the husband doesn't do that, if the husband doesn't love his wife as himself, as seeking her good and sharing blessings, doesn't honor her by being a companion, dwelling together, sharing in things, covering her infirmities, hearing her complaints and her counsel, seeking to teach her and bless her with the word, then he will be disciplined by God. And he will suffer in his conscience, and his prayers will be hindered. He will not be able to pray well. You try to go pray when your conscience bothers you without confessing that sin to God. That prayer session ends real quick. So you're either going to confess it to God, which is then going to help you to go confess it to your wife and repent. Or you're going to stop praying, and your prayers are going to be hindered. So I'm over. Comments, questions, objections from the voting members?